I have good news. Maybe you're glad for that. Because frankly, up to this point in time, there's been a lot of sobering news about the reality of the Christian life, that we can expect there to be those times when there is prolonged silence from God, when it appears that prayers to God have not been received, that our prayers, as it were, bounce back to us from heaven, and he does not hear or act. And I've even intensified that reality by suggesting that sometimes, even when it seems that things are beginning to change, they may well change for the worse before they get better. And so we've been focusing on that. But in Psalm 124, we're able to take our perspective on the other side right now, and to look back upon the deliverances which God has worked. Because we are not really in Abraham's position, having to look to the future just in hope. Now, Abraham himself would build up along the way little markers where he could look back to see that God had been faithful and God had already acted to deliver. But a good bit of Abraham's life was not of that sort. Remember that he was promised a child, but waited 25 years before that child that would be the heir of the covenant was born. And when he had first come into the promised land, believing that there he would find the blessing of God, well, what he found was a famine. And his faith faltered at that point. And he left the promised land and went down into Egypt. And we can tell his faith is faltering because the nearer he gets to Egypt, the more fearful he becomes. When people lose confidence that God is with them, guiding them, has good appointed for them, they begin to make terrible decisions. And Abraham made one of the worst of his life when he asked his wife to pass herself off as his sister, that he would conduct a charade in the land of Egypt and hide the fact that he was married to that woman, for he feared that because she was so beautiful, she would be desired for the Pharaoh's harem, and that if she were married, they would kill her husband to free her of that marriage bond. And so to protect his own life, he sacrificed, or sought to sacrifice, his wife's own virtue. So his faith had faltered for a while. Well, we have times when we have only, as it were, the promises of God. But thankfully, here in Psalm 124, we are also reminded that life is not all just waiting for promises and meeting difficulties. That there will be the victories that God gives, those little markers along the way to show us that he is indeed faithful. When I first went to Columbia, I was in charge of our Christian education program. From time to time, through the course of the year, we would offer specialized seminars on particular topics. People would come down to the church in the evening, and they might have five or six classes that they could choose from. And those classes would run for 6 weeks, sometimes 8 weeks. But they were short-term seminars, and we would have them on a variety of topics. And there was a very popular teacher in the city who was at Columbia Bible College and Seminary. He taught in the counseling department. He had a radio program that was very popular. It was called No Easy Answers. And the distinctive mark about this man was that that radio program's title kind of marked his life. He felt that there was too much in the Christian life that convinced people that all you had to do was say your prayers, read your Bibles, go to church, and you wouldn't have any problems. He was very much an opponent of the prosperity gospel that would teach people that they could have healing for every disease, solutions to every problem, and money for every need. He felt the Christian life was one of no easy answers. But sometimes we felt he went a little overboard on that. My assistant, who used to call him and book him for those engagements, she would say to him, "Now, Bill, there's another $50 in here if you have one word of hope." If you give us one little bit of hope, there's another $50 in your check for that. Well, I don't know whether I'll get another $50 for this or not, but we have good news. And it is in Psalm 124. Let's hear the word of God. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. Then the proud waters had gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken. We are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Lord, again we ask, knowing and grateful that this word has been given to us by God, breathed out and profitable for our doctrine, for our reproof, our correction, our training in righteousness. O Lord, build us up by the truth of your word. Open it up to us this day. Apply it in our lives, that in the light of it we may walk all our days, for we ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen. Now, the note that is struck and summarized in verse 8 of this particular psalm, I know, is familiar to this congregation. There can't be a congregation where John R. DeWitt has been the pastor that has not heard many a time, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. That continues as one of his marks. It is a mark of the Reformed faith generally to begin our worship services in that way. But because we hear it liturgically so often, we may forget its immediate context in the Scriptures. It's intended to be a great word of encouragement to us, not merely a liturgical statement, not merely as a religious saying, as it were, that we all know and with which we are all familiar. This word is to speak great hope and encouragement into our lives. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now notice here once again, Lord is printed all with its capital letters, indicating to us that behind that in the Hebrew text is the personal name of God. And I draw your attention to this because I think what we hear, what we feel in our hearts when we hear the word Lord is not all that we should think and feel in our hearts when we see God's name in the text. What do I mean by that? Well, if I said, what comes to your mind when you hear the word Lord? Would it not be that you would think of power and authority, rule and dominion? And if you thought of those words, which very much have a religious connotation, that is to say, we use those words a lot in religious contexts, if we wanted to try to take the meaning of those terms and bring them out of the religious context and put it into everyday life, then what would we come up with? Well, had we been slaves in the ancient world, we might have substituted the word master in place of Lord. And if we thought of ourselves merely as workers out in society, we might have thought of boss as a word that would substitute for Lord, because we would think of the one who was in charge. We would think of the one who had power and authority to command. That is certainly something that ought to be in our minds when we think of God, because he is the Lord. He is Adonai. He is the master, the king, the ruler of the universe. And here it is stressed, he is the maker of the heavens and the earth. So all things are within his hands. All things are held under, as it were, his sovereign rule, that he might direct all things to the accomplishment of his chosen purposes. We should never forget that about God. But there is more to our God than power and rule and authority and dominion. And what this text is stressing is that our help is in the name of our God, who has a personal name. Now, as I said, there's a bit of a mystery to us about the pronunciation of that name. Now, I think the New Testament removes that mystery. And perhaps it was in preparation for the New Testament that God, in his providence, allowed, as it were, the eclipse of his name among his own people. I mean, think about that. When there was such stress laid upon the giving of this name at the time of the Exodus, so that God is identifying himself primarily with his saving works on behalf of his people, so that whenever we hear his personal name, be it Jehovah, be it Yahweh, we are thinking not just of rule and authority and power and dominion, but of saving works of a God who heard their cry, who remembered his covenant, who came down in power and exercised that power for the deliverance of his people and bestowed upon them an inheritance, a land that flowed with milk and honey. When you know that your help is in the name of the God who has loved you with an everlasting love, bound himself to you in an unbreakable covenant, bestowed upon you an everlasting inheritance, my friends, I think your faith is lifted up to believe that the one who is with you is one who is for you and has supreme power in mind or in hand, and supreme love in his heart towards you, so that his power will be exercised toward the fulfillment of his loving purpose for you. My friends, that ought to encourage us in all our affairs. But the word Lord in English doesn't bring all of that to us. So every time you see Lord printed out in capital letters, remember, the biblical author here wants you to think about the Exodus, what the Exodus taught us about God. And those saving acts ought to be in our hearts and minds as we think. And here, of course, David is looking back. If it had not been the Lord, if it had not been Yahweh, if it had not been Jehovah who was on our side, let Israel say, if it had not been Jehovah who was on our side, then they would have swallowed us alive. David is able to look back on those days when his life was threatened. Now, we don't know exactly what period in David's life this psalm comes to us, but of course there were a number of times when David's life was on the line. We can think perhaps of that period when he was a refugee, when Saul was seeking to kill him. He had to hide out as if he were some kind of a bandit in the hills, and his life was threatened by Saul with his army marching against him time and time, trying to find him. And of course, he had other battles to fight as well. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, had it not been Yahweh, Jehovah, who was on my side, I would have been swallowed up alive. I would have died out there in the wilderness. The waters had overwhelmed us. The stream had gone over our soul. The proud waters would have gone over our soul. Had it not been that the one who made the heavens and the earth and who revealed himself as loving his people, redeeming them from bondage, making covenant with them, bestowing upon them the promised land, had it not been that loving and powerful God who was on our side, the problems of this world would have overwhelmed us. And of course, the defeat of Saul did not bring everlasting peace to David. Why, there would be a later period in his life when his own son rebelled against him. And David would once again be chased, as it were, from the place of safety out into the wilderness to hide, not knowing what God would do for him. You know, I think one of my favorite texts in the Bible is that scene when Absalom has gained control of the populace. It seems that the affections of the people had gone towards Absalom. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that. I mean, we think of David as the man whose heart was after God. the man who enjoyed the favor of God. He was the greatest and the most glorious king of Israel. He had fought battles. He had defeated their enemies. He had established the kingdom. Oh, we know he had his problems. We know he had his great sins. But we think of him. Why, if the idea were that David was going to be the next pastor of this church, my guess is there'd be some measure of excitement about it. To have a man of God that could win battles and could lead us forward. And yet to realize that in his day, a period came when he lost the affections of his people, and his son in rebellion now had those affections and was able to chase his father from the throne itself and drive him out. And as David goes out of the city, he stops to watch the people who are coming with him. And here, to his surprise, is a man by the name of Ittai the Gittite, who has a band of mercenaries with him, apparently, refugees from another land who have just recently arrived in the country seeking shelter under David. And David sees them marching, and they are coming along. And of course, David is well aware of the fact that he's now in a period in his life where he's probably suffering for his sins. He knew God's word said that the sword would never depart from his house because of what had happened with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And so David is undoubtedly overwhelmed with his own sense of guilt and rejection, and believes that at last the roof is just caving in on him and God is robbing him, or not robbing him so much as just depriving him of his kingdom, and that he will now die in humiliation and shame just as his sins deserve. You know, it's one thing to suffer unjustly, and David had that period in his life when Saul persecuted him altogether for no reason at all. And in that period, you read Psalms where David cries out to God to be vindicated according to his righteousness. But this is not one of those days when he gets chased from the city by Absalom. Because now he can look back upon the things that he's done that have brought about this present day humiliation. And yet, here comes Ittai the Gittite. And David, feeling altogether unworthy of anybody's love and affection, stops the parade. And he speaks to Ittai. And he said, "You have only come here yesterday. You should not share my exile. You should not share in my suffering. You stay here and serve the king." David has acknowledged by those words that Absalom is now the king. He has lost his throne. That under the providence of God, he is now a refugee once again, and another sits on the throne. And so he says to this foreigner, "You stay here. You serve the king." And Ittai says to him, "As the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, wherever my Lord the King," speaking to David, "wherever my Lord the King goes, there will I be." It's kind of a new version of Ruth's vow, as it were, to Naomi. Ittai the Gittite is swearing undying loyalty to David in the midst of that. And he becomes, as it were, I think, the emblem of the faithfulness of God, that even in the midst of David's sins, God would persevere with him to carry him through and so on. Whether Psalm 124 comes to us after those days, I do not know when Psalm 124 was written. None of us can. But I know it comes from a period in his life where he's able to look back and to see that there have been remarkable periods of deliverance. To his very grave, David will have to face enemies and difficulties and trials and tribulations. But he does not face them as a man who has only hope. He doesn't even face them as a man who, having only hope, yet has a well-grounded hope. He faces them as a man who is able to look back to see that God has indeed been faithful, and that there have been other times where he was equally distressed and equally despairing, and yet God proved faithful for that trial too. And on the basis of God's faithful track record, David is able to celebrate and to look to the future in faith, believing that God is still our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the one who showed himself in the Exodus as the Savior of his people, the one who forgave their sin in the wilderness when he could have destroyed them in his wrath after they had worshipped the golden calf, the God who bestowed upon them the promised land just as he had promised to Abraham, and in the demonstration of his grace to a people undeserving of it. That God is on our side. Our help is in the name of that God. And of course, it's added here that he is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And so what you have is a name of God that is primarily tied to his work in redemption. And he is identified as the God of creation. Our help is in the name of Jehovah. Our help is in the name of Yahweh, who has made the heavens and the earth. And do you see what that means, my friends? It means that there literally is nothing in heaven or on earth that could ever separate us from the love of God, which has been revealed to us in his acts of redemption. If he is supreme over all the things with which we have to deal, if he is the maker of all the heavens and the earth, and if he is the God whose purposes are clearly seen in his covenant and in his acts of salvation for the people of that covenant and in his acts of blessing and inheritance towards the people of that covenant, then, my friends, whatever the day may bring, we look into the future with hope and with faith and with confidence, however deep the trial may be. For if the Lord had not been on our side, then indeed, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us up alive. But they did not. And we can be assured that even if we must look into the face of death itself, or the destruction of some earthly peace or happiness for which we long, we can still look with faith and hope. Think, for example, of Daniel's companions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are being thrown into a fiery furnace and looking right into the face of death. Be it known to you, O King, our God is able to deliver us from this fire. But even if he doesn't, you must know we will not bow down and worship your image. There is a faith, my friends, that looks beyond all the present day trials and even the greatest of them all to look right into the face of death and to know that you are safely resting in the hands of God and may be carried through whatever that trial may be. Our help is in the name of that God, who has saved his people time and time and time again so that he will not leave them to their enemies. He will not leave them to their problems. You know, in Matthew's gospel, one of the distinctive ways in which he highlights the ministry of Jesus Christ is with a phrase that it sounds similar in other gospels, but Matthew has his own distinctive twist on it. He tells us that Jesus healed every disease and every affliction. Mark, on one occasion, will report to you that the fame of Jesus was spreading around, and Mark will say, and all were coming to him, and he healed many. And that was true. When you read Mark's gospel and you read the word all, you know that Mark just speaks in a very common, ordinary way. He's not speaking like a scientist, using language in a precise way. He's speaking as an ordinary person in an ordinary way. When John the Baptist's ministry began, as it's reported in the beginning of Mark's gospel, he says, and all the people of Jerusalem and Judea were going out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Now, my friends, I believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And I believe that every jot and tittle that is down there has come to us from God himself. And I know a lot of people who believe like me, but I do not believe, and I don't know anybody else who believes, that every man, woman, and child living in Jerusalem and Judea in that day was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Even though Mark said, and all who were in Jerusalem and Judea went out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. He was speaking in an ordinary way. You come to Columbia, South Carolina in the fall on a weekend, and we've got a home football game. People will say to you, well, everybody's at the game. Well, not everybody's at the game. There's about 80,000 people down there at the game, but there's a lot of other people in Columbia that are not at the game, and yet we will say everybody's at the game. Everybody's doing this, or everybody's doing that. It's just a common way of speaking. It's not intended to be scientific precision. So that's the way Mark talks. And Mark says, and all were coming to him. He means lots of people were coming to him, and Jesus healed many people that were there. When Matthew gets that saying, Matthew will tell you, and many people were coming to him, and he healed them all. Do you know why he does that? The healing ministry of Jesus is very important in Matthew's thought, and so when he reports on it, he talks about every disease and every affliction. Three times that little phrase comes out, every disease and every affliction. And once again, if that's all you read in the Bible, if you took no balancing view of other things that had to be dealt with and so on, you might have this lingering hope in your heart that there really was a solution for every pain. That there wasn't going to be any physical illness that would come upon you that you couldn't take care of. Either by prayer, or by pill, or by surgery. That you wouldn't have to put up with anything. You'd never have to face, as it were, defeat. There's something, I suppose, about growing up in America that almost encourages us in that direction, because we've enjoyed so many technological advances and medical advances in many ways that we have been able to take a lot of things out of the way of permanent worry, as it were. I can remember when my kids were young, when we got our first pet for them. We had gotten a golden retriever, turned out to be the runt of the litter, from one of the other ministers on the staff whose children had a golden retriever that they were using to breed dogs and make pets for other people and so on. And we got one of those dogs. Well, as it turned out, ours was a very sick dog. Within 1 week of bringing that little dog into our home, that dog began to walk in a very arched way, almost like a cat that was getting its back up. And it was just a little puppy walking along very gingerly and tenderly. And so on. I said to my wife, I don't think that dog's going to last till the morning. That dog looks to me like it's going to expire. And she said, well, what do you do? I said, well, I don't know what to do. I said, I suppose we ought to take it to a vet. But here it was, 10 o'clock at night. But I was so fearful that dog was going to expire by the next morning. Kids had gone to bed, and I didn't want them to wake up to a dead puppy out there. So I thought, well, I don't know. Maybe they have emergency rooms for dogs. I don't know. So I looked in the phone book, and they did. So I took my dog down to the emergency room for dogs. Well, for $400, I was able to get an x-ray and find out that that dog was suffering from cardiomyopathy. And not sure whether anything could be done for that dog or not. All they could say was, you know, we'll give you some antibiotics to deal with any infection that's there. We'll give you some Lasix to try to draw the fluid off of that heart and so on. And go to your regular vet and see what he advises you to do. So we did that the next morning. We got set up with the vet that we had wanted to go with. And we went in there and the vet said, well, here's the story, and said, looks like this dog's got a degenerative heart condition. We don't know exactly what it is. We're just dealing with x-rays here. he said, so it's kind of up to you. He said, I'll tell you, as a vet, it would be an acceptable decision right now if you'd like to put the dog down. If you don't want to do that, he said, there are some other things we could do. He said, well, you just watch the dog and treat him for a while, or treat her for a while, see how it comes out. Or we can take this dog and send the dog down to the University of Georgia to the veterinary school, and they could catheterize the dog, and then they'd know more precisely what was the problem here. And I said, well, if they did, could they do anything about it? And he said, not likely. He said, but at least you'd know what it was. And I said, that probably cost me a great deal of money, wouldn't it? And he said, yeah, it cost you a great deal of money. I said, and it offers no hope of fixing. Not likely, he said. I said, doesn't sound like a reasonable decision. He said, no, it's not a reasonable decision, but it's one you could do if you wanted. Well, we felt we couldn't put the dog down right there. We need to give the kids a little time to warm to this and so on. And so we said, well, we'll just wait and see what happens. He said, well, I'd recommend you just leave the dog with me, not take it home, have the kids get involved with the dog and whatnot. Let's just see how things go here. Well, as it turned out, at the end of the week, the dog was bouncing back and jumping around, and that dog survived 13 years. We got through that. But our children, when we shared with the children what was going on in the week that we were waiting, the children said, can't we have a heart transplant? Now, I have no idea where my kids had gotten that idea. But I suppose growing up in America, they think there's a way of solving every problem. You know, technology is out there that will enable us to deal with this particular matter. So we'll just have a heart transplant for the dog. The dog will be fine. No idea what things like that would cost. No idea how risky things like that are. They just had an expectation that a problem like that could be solved. People get that idea from time to time from Christian preachers. Some people buy into the idea, but it's there. What are we supposed to believe according to the Bible? Has Matthew perhaps deceived us a little bit? Because he's telling us that Jesus was healing every disease and every affliction. Why doesn't he do that for us? Why didn't he do it for Paul with his thorn in the flesh? Is he raising hopes, but he doesn't deliver the goods? No, my friends, I don't think that would be the right way to understand it. I think the right way to understand it is this. The healing miracles that Jesus performed in his day did indeed concern in his day every disease and every affliction. And that was because he wanted you to know that there isn't any disease or any affliction or any power in heaven and on earth that he cannot overthrow. He is the maker of the heavens and the earth. There isn't anything in all creation that has not been placed under his feet. He is the Lord and ruler of them all. So it is in the first instance a demonstration of his power. But that is not enough. Because he is not just the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He is Yahweh or Jehovah who made the heavens and the earth. And who he is made known in his saving acts of deliverance for his people, his binding himself to them in a holy covenant, and his bestowing upon them an everlasting heritage that will not fade or pass away. He does indeed intend for you a life that is free from every disease and every affliction and every sorrow and every grief. But that is in his kingdom and in the world to come. It is not in this world. But that world is more real than this one. So don't think that in any way you are being sold short. What Jesus' miracles were in his day were the first fruits of the promised land. Do you remember in the time of the Exodus when Moses had the people of Israel camped at Kadesh Barnea and the spies were sent into the land to find out about the land, the nature of the land, as well as the people of the land and their fortifications? As they prepared for the assault upon that land that would come when God would give them that land in military victory. The spies went in and they saw the people of the land and their fortified cities, but they brought back some of the fruits of that land. Clusters of grapes so large they had to be carried on poles resting on two men's shoulders to show them just how fruitful and wonderful and abundant that land was. The miracles performed in Jesus' day were the first fruits of that promised land to show us that there is not a single problem you will ever face in this life, no disease, no affliction, no sorrow, no grief that will not be removed in the world which is to come. But he has his purposes, which he does not always explain, in leaving us with some of those diseases and some of those afflictions and some of those difficulties while we live here. He has his purposes for making this temporary world our present dwelling place before he takes us into that permanent world to be our everlasting dwelling place. We only know some of the purposes that he has in mind for doing it this way rather than another. He could have started out with Adam and Eve and made his everlasting kingdom from the very beginning. He didn't. But that doesn't mean he won't. And not only has he told you that he will, he has given you those present day demonstrations to help you trust in the fact that he will, because he has shown you time and time and time again that he can. And so as you live your Christian life, yes, you will face continual Canaanites, as it were. But has it been the case that God has left you with no track record? Do you have a Christian life in which you look back and you have to say that God has never answered your prayers? That he has never come to your aid? That he has never been your Savior? No, David, who is facing perhaps increasing trials, frankly, as he moved towards old age, as he moved towards the end of his kingdom, when his own children are rebelling against him and fighting even against one another, as problems seem to mount, David looks back. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been swallowed up alive, while the flood waters would have overwhelmed us if the Lord had not been on our side. But the Lord has been on our side. And the Lord is on our side. And the Lord will be on our side. Why? Because he is the Lord. Because he is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. That's who he is. That's who he revealed himself to be. That's what we are to believe about him. He has given himself to us. And we must stand upon that faith, looking back on all he's done for us, and especially upon what has been done for us in Jesus Christ, and then looking into the face of the future to believe that whatever may come, there will be nothing that could separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because our Yahweh, our Jehovah, is the maker of the heavens and the earth. Friends, I preach this much better than I live it. I'd have to tell you, sometimes my faith fails at the smallest of things. I remember when we set out to England, when I was going to begin my graduate work. We were fresh out of seminary. We were launching off on what we thought was a great adventure, going to be a very exciting time. But there were just a number of little bumps in the road to try to work things out before we got there. And it seemed like from the time I graduated until we got over there, there was just a series of these little bumps. They were all little bumps that kept coming up. One, I didn't want to move out of my apartment. Where was I going to go to stay for 3 months before I go? So I asked the seminary. I knew my apartment hadn't been rented for the fall. We didn't have so many students coming in that they needed every room. So I petitioned the seminary. Could I stay beyond my contract so I could go over there from England? I got a note back from the seminary. Yes, you can stay an extra 2 weeks. 2 weeks? I needed 3 months before I left for England. They gave me 2 weeks. Well, that didn't help a whole lot. So there was that little difficulty. So we had to move to my parents, and we had to do this, and we had to do that. And then right before we were to go to England, They wrote and said, oh, please don't come. We don't have your place ready. There's a backup in housing shifts and so on. So your place won't be ready for another 5 weeks. So don't come now. Come in October and so on. So got there in October and I was late. The university had already opened and things were piling up. I had work to do. My supervisor's wondering where I am and how am I going to get started. So it's just little things like that. And the place that they put us in when we got there, I had one child at that time, was a one-room flat. In that one bedroom, there were three single beds. There was a light bulb that came down out of the ceiling on a wire. There was no shade or anything. There was just a barren light bulb. There was no closet in the room. There was just a small wardrobe. We were a family of three, and we were coming to stay for a full year. So I had clothes for every season of the year. We had 9 suitcases that we brought across the sea with us to get all that stuff there. And we had this one wardrobe. In that wardrobe, there were no hangers whatsoever. I couldn't even unpack the suitcase. So the first day there, I said to my wife, look, I've got to get up to the university and meet with our supervisor and start. I said, you go into town, get some coat hangers so we can get this stuff put away and we'll have room to move in this one little room that we're in. So I went off and got started, and as I said, it was just one problem after another, trying to get your library card, this, that, and the other. All were little things. I got back that night. I said to my wife, I said, you go to the town today? Yeah. Got in. I said, do some shopping? Yeah. I said, did you get some coat hangers? She said, yeah. I said, great. How many did you get? She held up 3 hangers. And I just had to pause for a minute. Because frankly, at that point in time, frustration was so big, I didn't know whether I could deal with what I thought was the stupidity of my wife. 3 hangers for 3 people, clothes for a year. So, with as much patience as I could muster, I said, Connie, we need more than 3 coat hangers. And she said, well, those 3 coat hangers cost me $5. How many would you like me to get? I said, 3 will be fine. Because we didn't have any great amount of money. I have to tell you, I went to bed that night a very dejected man. I had faced more little bumps in the road than I cared to. And I'm thinking to myself, as Moses thought when he went down, why in the world did you ever send me here? Now, isn't that pathetic? I had been through seminary. I had been a Christian at that point, 10 years of my life, been walking with the Lord. And I'm getting thrown off track by little bumps in the road and finding myself in despair and overwhelmed. So when we went to bed that night, I prayed. At least I said words that sound like a prayer, but I'm not sure I prayed. My heart really wasn't in it. I was dejected, but of course, I'm the head of the household. I've got to lead my family in prayer, so we closed the night, and I led my family in prayer. Dear Lord, help us to get settled in this land. And off to bed we went. But friends, I prayed without much feeling, prayed without much passion, prayed without any faith. I just went to bed. The next morning, as we were trying to get our house going in the morning, and there were more difficulties for that you don't need to worry about, my wife took out the little bit of garbage that we had already accumulated through the night, through the first day of getting settled there. She had this little plastic bag she wrapped up to take the trash out. When she got outside and found the local trash cans, there sitting on top of the trash can was a gigantic cardboard box. Somebody else had moved out in the neighborhood. What do you suppose was in that cardboard box? Coat hangers! Of every sort! There were coat hangers for ladies' dresses and men's coats and children's clothes. Big coat hangers, little coat hangers, and so on. There it all was, boxed up, sitting on the trash can, just waiting for somebody that needed coat hangers. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been swallowed up. Now, there have been much bigger trials in my life. And there have been prolonged periods of pain and much deeper despairs. Now, there have been those emergency trips to the hospital, in the emergency room with wife or children, where the outcome was up in the air. There have been those days where he had to look out upon the future with no idea as to what was to come. But when, like David, you're able to take a sober look at what life has really been like, you'll be able to look back upon a record of answered prayer. You'll be able to say with David, had it not been the Lord who was on our side, had it not been Jehovah, had it not been the God who revealed himself as my Savior, the lover of my soul, had it not been him who was on our side, we would have been swallowed up alive a long time ago. And if today it looks like we'll be swallowed up alive, we will not fear, even if the earth would change. Because our Lord is the maker of the heavens and the earth. And he made himself known as our Savior, who has appointed for us a land of everlasting blessing, where there is no longer any death, neither mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, where every tear shall be wiped from your eyes, where every disease and every affliction will indeed be healed, where every grief and sorrow will be removed, a land of unbroken happiness, peace and joy in the presence of the Redeemer, who was the maker of the heavens and the earth, and who from eternity past had set his love upon you, and called you to himself, and appointed you to share in the kingdom with him. Our help is indeed in the name of the Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth. Therefore, we will not fear, even if the earth would change, even if the mountains would fall into the heart of the sea, even if its waters roared and foamed and the mountains quaked at its swelling pride. We will not fear, though the earth be removed, for our help is in the name of the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we do rejoice to be the people of God and to call upon your name, remembering how you revealed yourself as the Savior of your people, who breaks their bonds and sets them free from all that oppresses them, to bring them to a land of everlasting rest. Oh, lift up our hearts to trust in you, that whatever the trials and afflictions of this day and this life, may they indeed fade and pass away in the light of your glory and in the knowledge of what has been appointed for us. Oh, may we hold fast in faith to all that we face, that we may live to the honor and glory of your name. For we ask it through Christ our Savior. Amen.